Thanksgiving week. I think everybody has something to be thankful for, don't they? I didn't know if you guys noticed or not, but this particular color back here, when you put that fall pumpkin orange light on there, it kind of has a little bit of a burnt color to it. Did you guys notice that? I don't know if anybody noticed that, but it's kind of has a little bit of a burnt color. So I asked the sound team if they had maroon, and they said no. They didn't have that, so I don't know what's going to happen this week, but everybody has something to be thankful for, right? I wish that each of you had the privilege of spending part of a day sitting in our lobby, because over the course of the last year, when the word got out to this community that Hill Country Bible Church was helping people financially, spiritually, and with job training, our lobby is literally has people coming all day long. This year, through your generous giving, we served over 900 people who had financial needs, in many cases emotional needs, people that were struggling with various different kinds of things related to this economic downturn. And you guys, the people of Hill Country Bible Church, invested over $500,000 this past year in people who have need in this community. We've got churches and other organizations in town that have been coming asking, how do you do this? How do you do this? How do you do this? And all we can say is that we've got a great God and we've got people who love him and are willing to invest sacrificially and financially so that we can help people out. And I just want you guys to know that every time you put a dollar in the offering plate, somebody someplace in the world is being helped. Somebody someplace in the world is being ministered to, and you need to go into your Thanksgiving celebration recognizing that in heaven you will meet lots of people who say, oh, you're part of the family of Hill Country Bible Church. Let me tell you the story of how you helped me by your commitment and your investment in me. So we've got a lot to be thankful for. And as we start off this kind of Thanksgiving celebration, this whole week starts this morning. And so as we think about that today, as your pastor, there are some things that you can do to ruin your Thanksgiving. And I just kind of want to warn you about some of those. So as you go into your Thanksgiving this year, that you won't ruin it. I mean, one of the ways to ruin your Thanksgiving is to overthaw and then undercook your turkey. So for those of you who say, let's get it out this afternoon, sweetie, and let's let it thaw all week so it's really thawed, not a good idea. Another way you could ruin your Thanksgiving is by, when you get to the in-law's house, look at your mother-in-law and say, you look really good. The Botox is finally working. It's not going to work. It's not a good idea. Or for some of you to say, oh, I'm just going to go to the office for a few hours on Thursday morning. Just a few hours. I'll be back in time to eat. Bad idea. It will ruin your Thanksgiving. But you know what the number one way to ruin your Thanksgiving? The number one way to ruin your Thanksgiving is to spend your Thanksgiving thinking about things that you don't have that you wish you did. Or thinking about people who have what you don't have. That will absolutely ruin your Thanksgiving. In fact, if you want to save your Thanksgiving and you want it to be the best Thanksgiving that you've ever had, spend your week thinking about what you do have, what God has blessed you with, and then think about those people who have less than what you have, who have it harder than you do, who are struggling more than you. That's a guaranteed way to make your Thanksgiving a wonderful Thanksgiving. This morning, we're going to be talking about that whole topic, and we've been looking at parables of the kingdom. And I want us to look at a parable this morning that it kind of doesn't really tie to the kingdom as much, but it does have a kingdom feel, and it's found in Luke chapter 10, possibly one of the most famous parables in all of Scripture. Luke chapter 10. It begins with a theoretical conversation between Jesus and an attorney in biblical law. And it ends with a very important gut check. So we're going to start with this theoretical question, and then we're going to end with a real ask question about what's taking place in here. What are we doing in here? So notice in chapter 10 of Luke, starting in verse 25, it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So we know that this is a theoretical question because the motive behind the question is not to find the answer. The motive behind the question is to put Jesus on the spot. The word there for test literally means to entrap. Now, what's been taking place is that Jesus has been preaching on the kingdom. He's been talking about the kingdom. People are flocking around him to hear about it. Jesus has been healing the sick. He's been doing kingdom kind of work, and he's beginning to gain credibility. And as he does that, he's so far outside of the conventional norms of the religious system that the religious leaders are beginning to lose their authority. Not only are they losing their authority, they're losing their credibility because mostly they are talk. Mostly they are theoretical. Mostly they are about believing the right thing and practicing their own personal piety. Very little are they about God and His thing and living His kind of life. And so they're constantly trying to figure out a way to trap Jesus. And so when you're trying to figure out a way to trap the God of the universe who created it all, you're kind of in the midst of a losing proposition, which implies the level of hubris or pride that people, maybe even us from time to time, might exist with. So in the midst of all this, this guy who's an expert in the Old Testament law and an expert in all of the traditions surrounding that, he's got a theoretical question for Jesus. Listen to what he says. He says, "Teacher," he asks, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice he's asking a do question. He's saying, what do I need to do? In other words, how do I need to live to ensure that I have inherit eternal life? In other words, for him, eternal life was, how am I going to get into your kingdom or get into the kingdom? He doesn't believe Jesus is the king yet, but how am I going to get into the kingdom? How am I going to live forever with God? How am I going to inherit the blessings of the life to come? How do I do that? What do I have to do that? Now, Jesus kind of understands where this is coming from because he knows all things. So rather than answering the question, Jesus answers the question with a question. Don't you hate that? When you ask a question, especially when you know that when the person gives the answer, that's going to make them look dumb, and they actually answer the question by asking a question. So they say, Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" So he's asking him for an expert opinion, a legal opinion on this question. Notice what the man says in verse 27. He answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the answer he gives is an answer that comes from the key passages in the Old Testament. The first one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where essentially, by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, he is saying that we're supposed to love God with all of me. Like, love God with all of me. Now, this command follows the Shema, which is the prayer that the nation of Israel prays every morning and every night. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It separated them from all the polytheistic pagans. The Lord our God is one. And because he is one, there's only one of him, then our responsibility is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, all of us. So he answers that question. But he goes on to say, and couples with it, the command that comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So I'm not only supposed to love God with all of me, I'm supposed to actually love my neighbor as me. In other words, the qualifier for loving God is total for all of me. The qualifier for loving my neighbor is to love my neighbor as me. In other words, as I want to be treated, as I want to be listened to, as I want to be fed and clothed, as I want to receive love, as I want to be understood, all the things that I would want for myself, I'll do pretty well if I just treat everybody the way I want to be treated. So these two commands, he gives them both. And notice what Jesus says. Verse 28, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and live." Now, that phrase, do this and live, the idea is live this way, and you will live this way forever. You'll have eternal life. You'll get into the kingdom. People who love God with all of me and love my their neighbors as me, those are the people that have a guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice what he says next, because this is really key. It says in the next verse, but he wanted to justify himself. Now, why would he want to justify himself? Why would he want to justify himself? Is there any person alive that has loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength completely? Probably not, right? And then, is there anybody that's actually treated every person that they've come in contact with the way they want to be treated? Probably not, right? Here would have been the correct response. Oh no, Jesus, I'm in trouble then. I will never get into the kingdom. I have not loved God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I have certainly not loved my neighbor as myself. Oh my goodness, Jesus, I have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh no, help me. Help me, Jesus. I need something supernatural. I need grace. I need forgiveness. I need somebody to atone for my sins. In other words, the law should have led him to a place of brokenness, where in his brokenness he would have cried out for help and mercy. But that's not what happens. And you know what? That's not what happens most of the time in this room right here with us when we come in contact with the law of God and it points out how we've failed, how we need help, how we're broken. Most of the time what we do is we try to justify ourselves. Well, yeah, it's really good that my wife is here listening to this message today, because if anybody has a problem with this, she does. Boy, I hope the teenagers are getting this. Oh, yeah, you know, if people on the street acted like this, if my boss did this, or, you know, yeah, okay, nobody's perfect. So, like, I mean, Jesus doesn't really expect us to do this. You know what all that is? What is that? The self-justification, right? So in order to justify himself, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? A couple thoughts I want to pause on and talk about for just a moment. The first thought is that if he was interested in a do question, what must I do, why does he end up with a no argument? K-N-O-W. You see what's happening here? He started out saying, what must I do? But really what he's interested in is kind of an intellectual thing. I just simply want to have the right answer. That if I have the right answer, then I really don't have to do anything. And folks, this is the scourge of modern evangelicalism today. Today, people measure their relationship to God on the basis of if they have the correct doctrine. People choose churches over, do they say it the way I believe it? People do all kinds of things. I mean, the amount of time that's wasted with people blogging about details of doctrine. I know it's been going on for years before the internet, but people who are blogging about details of doctrine, churches that spend their time focusing on making somebody a little bit more of this particular brand of doctrine, that's what's going on in evangelicalism today. Just think of all of that time that's devoted to self-justification was invested in changing the world. And actually doing the things that Jesus did, how much different the world in which we live would be. So I challenge you with a thought. Am I a do person or am I a no person? K-N-O-W. Do I feel more satisfied if I've got the right answer? Or do I feel more satisfied if I'm actually putting into practice what Jesus has called me to do? When I open my Bible for my quiet time, am I looking to learn something?
Learning's important. Am I looking to learn something from God, or am I looking to hear something from God that I'm going to go do something with? Second thing is, it is so easy to miss the point. Now, here's a simple command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seems simple, right? The Greek word for neighbor simply means the one in close proximity. So the one that's close by. So anybody that's close by would constitute your neighbor. The Hebrew word that is translating is the person that you cross paths with, or people that you associate with. So it's talking about the people you work around, the people you live around, the people you do life with, the people that are around you, the people that are in your community. I mean, that seems pretty straightforward. But in order to try to figure out what this word means, the rabbis had gotten all kinds of interesting interpretations. I mean, one of the ways they interpreted this is they interpreted it this way. They said, we need to love our neighbor, and our neighbor is someone who is kind of like us. And since the passage only tells us to love our neighbor, someone that's kind of like us or that likes us, therefore, we don't have to love those who don't like us. And they translated this, love your neighbor like us and hate your enemy. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is talking about the way we get the law wrong, he actually quoted that. You've heard that it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And yeah, he said, I said, you love your enemy. This is a different deal. Some people said, well, your neighbor really means the people who are of your particular kind of people. So they would say that you're supposed to love your neighbor, an Israelite. So if they're not an Israelite, you don't love them. So, you know, love your neighbor, the Republican. If they're not a Republican, don't love them. Or love your neighbor, the Democrat, or the Independent, or whatever. And if they're not, then you don't have to love them because they're different than you. The third most narrow interpretation is, love those people who believe the same things you do. That's your neighbor. People who really have a kindred spirit. And so they would say, love your neighbor, the Pharisee. So when this guy asked the question, who's my neighbor? He's just asking the question that everybody was wrestling with. And I guarantee you that before this message is over, you're going to be asking the same question. Well, Jesus, who really is my neighbor? See if you prove me wrong, but I think you'll be asking that question. Okay, so in response to that, Jesus gives a real life example. Here we go, parable of the Good Samaritan. Notice what it says in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, this was a normal occurrence. The Jericho Road was notorious for crime. From Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles. A lot of people lived in the city of Jericho because the high rent in Jerusalem was too expensive to live. So they'd live in Jericho, they would work in Jerusalem, and a couple times a week they might make that trek. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it dropped several hundred feet from 3,000 feet above sea level to less than 1,000 or around 1,000 feet below sea level. So you can tell the topography of that area is very hilly. As you made your way down the road through these hills, there were lots and lots of places, caves and corners and nooks where robbers or bandits could hide, and they would hijack or ambush merchants that had gone up to Jerusalem to do business and were coming back home with their pay. So here comes a man. He's an Israelite. He's coming back to Jericho. As he's going along the way, he gets jumped by robbers, which implies there's more than one of them. They do several things. The first thing that they do is they steal his clothing. Clothing in those days, it was worth a lot of money. Most people only had one suit of clothing, one outfit that they would wear over and over again. A rich man would be someone who had two or three different changes of clothes. So they strip his clothing, they beat him. So imagine bruises, blood, potentially broken ribs, potentially a concussion. They beat him up, and it says they left him there half dead. So he's laying on the ground, stripped down to probably his loincloth, bleeding, and I don't know if he's conscious or unconscious. I don't know if he's moaning or if he's just completely unconscious, and he's laying there right there in the road. So here he is, laying right there beside the road where they left him. Now, here's the question that Jesus is going to ask. the question that Jesus is going to ask that is the question of the story. And the question of the story is, who will help this man? Who will help this man? Now remember, the lawyer is asking, who do I have to help? Who am I required to help in order to get in? And Jesus has turned the whole thing around, and he's asking us the question, who will help this man? Let's watch. So people start to come along, and the first one is a priest. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the road, the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, what's not said in the story, but what's implied in the story is that this guy, who is a priest, which meant he is a leader in worship, which meant he was in Jerusalem to do his responsibility, to perform his religious duties, was coming from church. He was coming from a worship service. And in that worship service, you know what he would have said? He would have said the Shema. They said it every morning and every afternoon, before the morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he would have repeated that, okay? Does that mean anything when it comes to your fellow man? What does it say he does? So when he sees the guy, he changes lanes and passes by him on the other side of the road. Doesn't stop to help. Now, lots of people have speculated about ceremonially unclean and all this kind of stuff, but the Old Testament law made provision for emergencies. If somebody was in need, you stopped and helped them. Second guy who comes along. So, too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The Levite is kind of a lower position as the priest. His job was to go up to the temple and to help with all of the details, make everything right. So he goes up there and he does exactly the same thing. Very similar to what took place in New York City this year. A man named Hugo, homeless man, saw a robber trying to steal a purse from a lady and ran over and interjected himself into the middle of it and fought the robber to get the lady free. And as she ran off down the street, the robber stabbed him with his knife and he staggered a few feet over and he fell on the ground and laid there. Now, there happened to be a camera that was mounted in the area. And later on, the media picked up the footage from that camera. And over an hour and 20 minutes, he laid there bleeding and dying while 29 people walked by and did not help. When the paramedics finally arrived, it was too late. They tried to revive him, but the 31-year-old man had died. Now, here's a homeless man who tried to help a woman, protect her and save her life, and her people walked by and watched him die. People like you and people like me. It happens every day. This is not unusual. But here is what's unusual. Look what happens next in the story. These guys walk by because their deal is, this is not my problem. It's not my problem. But for somebody, it is. Look what it says in verse 33. But a Samaritan. Now, just a brief note. The Samaritans were kind of half-breeds, half-Jews, and had intermarried with the people, and they kind of arose during the captivity, and they had a worship that wasn't exactly the way the Jews worshipped. And so they actually, the Jews and Samaritans, hated each other. Most of the Jews would not use the word Samaritan. You know, it's kind of like Voldemort. You know, he who will not be named. You can't use that word, okay? Because it's so ugly and so distasteful, they considered Samaritans lower than dogs, and they hated dogs, okay? They hated dogs. So a Samaritan, in fact, as soon as he said this, it would have gained immediate attention in the crowd. Everybody's listening in. Now, what does a Samaritan do? So a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, that's the key word in the passage. The word pity there literally comes from a word that means the guts. The guts. It's your insides. People throughout history have noticed that whenever you feel like an overwhelming sense of empathy, it really kind of catches you down here and it moves you to action. And so when he comes to this guy and he looks down on his condition, what he sees there moves him. He feels it. What empathy is, what compassion is recognizing the pain that that person's in by being able to put yourself in their shoes and see it for yourself. And so this man springs into action. He feels something for this man. Now, this man is a Jew. This man's a Jew. This man would have spit in his face normally. And he's going to take action. Okay, watch what he does. It says in verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. So he's trying to disinfect and cleanse his wounds. He's bandaging them. Probably didn't carry bandages or first aid kit with him, so he's probably actually tearing his own garment to use to wrap this guy's wounds up. So he's giving of himself. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Now, when I'm reading the story, I'm thinking, like, this guy went overboard, and why? I mean, you just think about it. So the guy's laying there on the side of the road. He goes to him, and he begins to help him. So he's going to bandage up his wounds. You know, and you think, well, that's a really good help, but the guy's going to need to get someplace. So he puts him on his own donkey, and he takes him to an inn, a Jewish inn. And I would have thought, right at that point in time for me, I would have said, oh, that's enough. I did enough. Got the tire changed. Back on the road. That's enough. That's enough, right? He's done enough, but he doesn't stop there. Not only does he get him to the inn, but it says he took care of him until the next day. He sits by this guy's bed through the night to make sure his condition is stabilized. You would say, well, man, the guy's, he's alive, he's going to make it, his condition is stabilized, that's enough, right? But that's not enough, is it? The passage goes on to say, then he goes to the innkeeper and he says, listen, I want to give you money to make sure that this guy has a bed for as long as he needs it. So he pulls out 2 silver coins, which would have bought lodging and food for about 7 days for this individual. So he pays for this guy's recovery. And he goes on his way, having paid for his recovery. And you say, well, man, like now you've gone way overboard. You've done more than enough. Isn't that more than enough? But that's not enough. Then he tells the innkeeper, he says, listen, and if he has any other expenses, when I get back, I'll cover those. In other words, I don't want this person to have any hardship or anything out of pocket, which would have included buying him a suit of clothing, which probably would have included some spending money to get him back to where he was before. Why would he do it? Why would anybody do that? You know why he did it? Because he was treating the man as if he were himself. Like if that was you laying on the side of the road bleeding, what would you want someone to do for you? You would want them to help you. You would want them to take care of you. You would want them to stay with you. Not just dump you off at the emergency room and say, okay, I'm done with this guy. Let some other stranger take over. I'm going to stay with this person. You would want someone to make sure that you didn't walk out of there a few days later barefoot and in your underwear. You would want someone to help you through that whole thing. In other words, the Samaritan gets it. He understands what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we're called to do. Now, watch how Jesus ends the story. He asks the question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. 3 principles I want us to get. The first principle is, in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus asked us the question, who will help this man? In other words, our neighbor is anybody that we come across that has some kind of need. Now, I warned you that you would be beginning to backpedal at this point in time. Well, now, wait a minute, everybody, there's needs all around me. There's needs all, I mean, how in the world could maybe if we could narrow this in. Jesus said, who will help this man? Who's going to stop and help this person? That's what it means to understand the truth of this parable. So, see, being a neighbor is more important than knowing who your neighbor is. And that's a transformational idea. I'm always trying to figure out, well, who should I help and who shouldn't I help? I'm trying to figure out who they should be. And what Jesus is saying is, don't worry about them, worry about yourself. Are you being a neighbor? Are you being a neighbor? The second principle, which is so powerful here, is do I treat others as I want to be treated? Do I treat others as I want to be treated? Yeah, here's the deal. This is really important. Let me get this. It's possible that we could take on symbolic acts. Stopping to help the homeless person. You know, have a whole bucket of food in the back of the car. So every time we pull up to an intersection, which is everywhere in Austin, every time we pull up into an intersection, we got a bottle of water and some food, and we give it to them, and that's a good thing. I'm not saying anything's wrong with it. That's a good thing. Okay? That's helpful. Gives them a meal. Okay, that's helpful. We could say that. We could say, okay, I'm gonna write a check to the benevolence today. I'm going to give some money to the benevolence. That's a good thing. What about the way you treat your neighbors every day? Your family, your spouse, the people you work with, the people that live in your neighborhood. See, being a neighbor, treating people the way you want to be treated, responding to people the way you want to be responded to, listening to people the way you want to be listened to, talking about people the way you want people to talk about you, that's a lifestyle, that's a way of life. And if we're going to obey this command to love our neighbor as ourselves, it actually comes back home. It's something that we carry with us wherever we go. One of the greatest challenges for Christian people is to actually treat with respect those that they are closest to. And that's why divorce rates among Christians are pretty high. Teenage rebellion among Christians, that's pretty high. There's a lot of stuff in our culture that we look out and say, well, God commands us not to do those things, but you know what? The seeds of those things are planted in the way we treat people on a daily basis. Let me ask you this. If everybody in your world treated you the way you treat others, would your life improve in quality or would it decline in quality? If your approach to relationships was meted back on you every day, would your life get better or would it get worse? One more. Final question is, will I help myself by helping others? Will I help myself by helping others? Now, this question may seem a little strange, but I think it's really important. He asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, right? He's asking a question about getting into the kingdom, being part of the kingdom. Now, when you start thinking about that, my answer to that would be, like, why do you want to get into the kingdom? What is it going to be like in the kingdom that is so appealing to you that you want to get in? I mean, one of the characteristics of the kingdom is people are going to treat each other well, right? People are not going to gossip. They're not going to fight. They're not going to cheat on one another. They're not going to lord it over people. They're going to treat each other well. In other words, what's going to happen in the kingdom? You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why do I want to love myself over my neighbor in this life and then want to go to a place where I'm going to actually have to kind of reverse things and start treating people the way I'm supposed to treat people? Could it be that actually loving your neighbor as yourself is a superior way to live? Could it be that loving your neighbor as yourself really is transformational, not just for the person, but for you as well? One of the coolest books that has been on the market for a little while is called The Same Kind of Different as Me. And it tells an incredible story about two unlikely individuals that influence each other in a really powerful, powerful way. These two individuals, they kind of meet in an unusual way. One of the two, Denver, is an African-American homeless man that kind of lives in and out of a shelter in Fort Worth, grew up as a sharecropper in Louisiana, a really hard and rough life, and decided that living homeless on the streets of Fort Worth was much better than anything he'd experienced in his past, so that's where he ends up. And Ron Hall is an art dealer, international, travels the world buying the finest art in the world. So he's in the museums and these rich people's homes in the finest settings, and he makes all kinds of money doing this until one day his wife says to him, "You're way too self-centered and way too busy, and I want us to get involved with the homeless." And so she takes him to a homeless shelter, and there he meets Denver. Now, he does everything in his power to try to get away from that place, but God begins to put it on his heart that he needs to care for this guy. And over the course of the story, these two men who really don't like each other begin to understand each other, and life begins to change for them. He said in one of the chapters in the book, he said, "It seemed like what was in my mind is that if I could just take Denver to the nice places where I'd been, you know, if he could taste raw yellowfish tuna, then he would understand how much better it is than breaded cooked catfish. And then he would aspire to have a job and to make money and to get a home and to move up." And he said, "But the problem is we just see things so differently, because what we call sushi, he calls bait." Like, why would you eat the bait when you could use it to catch a catfish? He said one time he was sitting with Denver in a nice restaurant, and he put his keys on the table. Didn't think about it, set his keys down on the table, and Denver looked at him and said to him, "Do you own something that connects to all those keys?" He said, I never thought about that before, but I looked down at these keys, and there's about 10 of them on there." And he said, I looked up at Denver, I said, "Yeah, I guess I do." And he said, "Well, I'm just curious." Denver said, "I'm just curious. Do you own all of those things, or do all of those things own you?" And suddenly he began to realize that the wisdom of the world that he created may not be as wise as what he thought. And there's a different way of looking at it. And through this transformation, the walls came down for Denver, and he began to understand the contribution that he could make. And these two men together began to help the city of Fort Worth, and then beyond that, look at ways to bring relationships together to help the homeless community. And through this, they have personally been transformed. A rich man understands what it means to be the hands and feet of Jesus. A poor, hardened man understands what it means to actually care about someone else and invest in their lives. You see, I think that they understand a little bit more of what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, because in the process, they've changed each other. Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven to come to earth to suffer so that we might be saved. He never asked the question, "Father, who is my neighbor? Who needs my help? Can we narrow it in a little bit? Can we make this a little easier for me? Can we figure out a way for me to do this where I can feel good about myself but not really have to give too much?" He didn't do that. And Jesus Christ asks you, "Who will help this man?" Let's bow our heads. As you have your head bowed today, I just want you to think about going into Thanksgiving. And this Thanksgiving, I hope that you don't focus on what you don't have, you focus on what God's given you, and you are satisfied in Jesus. And then you ask the next question, really big one. Who am I called to help? What is the need of the neighbor that I'm overlooking in plain sight? And how can I be transformed to be like a kingdom person? Father, it's my prayer for each person here that this Thanksgiving, that we would experience the joy of beginning a new stage in our spiritual journey, that stage that leads us to connect with the least of these in such a way that we are transformed. Father, we thank you for what you have done to date through Hill Country Bible Church. And Father, I know that there's so many more things that we're not aware of. And I just pray that each person here that has reached across and helped somebody up in some way, shape, or form, that today they would feel your pleasure. Father, for those who haven't, I pray that today you would change that thing in their heart that allows them to have compassion. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask the men and women of our prayer team and our elders to make their